I updated the I sent out the email to have the updated file for the digital file for Ezekiel, including chapters 14 and 15. I'm still doing a whole lot of work on chapter 16 to make sure that that is appropriate and ready to go. So next week's class is chapter 16 of Ezekiel. There are two chapters in Ezekiel that are not PG. Okay? They're not even PG-13. Okay? So just know that next week we're going to be doing Ezekiel 16, and it is rough. I'm going to be reading the Bible as it is, and I'm not going to be grosser than the Bible, but I'm not going to be nicer than the Bible is either. So we just need to be prepared for that. In 2 weeks is chapter 23. Okay? Chapter 23 is worse. So 16 and 23 are both really bad. They're just not for children. The language is appropriate for a nation who needs to understand their situation. God, through the prophet, does not hold back. He says things that are strong. Just I want us all to be cognizant of that fact so you don't come up to me later on and say how gross that was. Well, that's the Bible, and you're going to have to take it up with the Lord. But we are going to be talking about it. So we're going to be straightforward. Read the Bible text as it is. So just kind of be aware for that and prepare yourself. And for those of you who have, you know, children here, that's a decision you're going to have to make about whether or not it would be appropriate for them to be here for that. So that's just a conversation you can have with your family. But chapter 16 is next week. We're going to do chapters 14 and 15 this week. A lot of the stuff that we're going to see in this week is deceptively easy to understand and easy to process before we get to next week. But there's certainly a whole lot in here that is very useful for us to pay attention to. And there's a lot of application, a lot of great application for us today. And so I'm looking forward to the stuff that we're going to be paying attention to this morning. Before we get into our class proper, if you'll go ahead, we'll go to God in a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, we're so thankful that you have seen fit to provide us with a record of your word. A way that which you dealt with your people in the past, even in a physical nation that was called according to your name. You dealt with them in times when they were obedient. You dealt with them in times when they were disobedient. And as the people who are seeking to be your people today, we are thankful for the record of these things. We're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the direction it still provides us today. We're thankful for all the blessings that we're able to witness each and every day from your hand as we are approaching the change in the seasons. We're thankful for not only the memory of the things that we've experienced in the last couple of weeks, but also looking forward to warmer weather. We'd ask that you would continue to have us to cultivate an appreciation for the natural world as a demonstration of your grace. We're thankful for the peace that we're able to enjoy in this country. We understand that it's not the case everywhere, and we understand there are many conflicts around the globe. And we'd ask that your hand would be on your faithful in whatever situation, in whatever place, so that you would protect those who are called according to your name, but also be with those who are seeking to try to do the right thing, even in difficult circumstances. We understand that there are people who are tasked with battle, and we'd ask that you would watch over them and give them appropriate protection. Help us always to appreciate when right is done, no matter what the situation is, but also to be ready to be clear about a more important kingdom than anything on this earth, but be thinking about the spiritual kingdom, to be speaking to other people who are concerned about unfairness, to be ready to say there is a perfect and fair kingdom that to which we can belong. We're thankful for the perfect governance of your son over his church. We're thankful that we're able to be a part of it and be under that great rule. We'd ask that you would watch over those of us who are in the kingdom, so that we would behave in ways that reflect your character and your nature, and to make sure that we set up appropriate authority structures in the church so that we would reflect not only your values, but also your commands. We're thankful that we're able to gather ourselves in safety this morning as we have. We'd ask that you would help us to pay attention to your word in a way that reflects your values so that we would take the right lessons from it. Help us to be ready to teach that to others, and we're thankful for all the teachers who have taken it up this morning to teach your word to others. Be with the students who would listen to those things and help them make some decisions as they continue to learn more about who you are and what your will is. We're thankful for the leadership that we have here in this church. We'd ask that you would be with them and their families. Watch over those that we know that are ill right now. Be with the Myrick family. We're very thankful for the health that you've provided them so far. But we know that there's a long road to go in the future. Be with them and give them that opportunity to get well. Be with those that we know that are away this morning, those who are traveling. Bring them back to us in a time that is appropriate so that we can once again engage in that that blessing of being worshiping together and encouraging one another with our faith. We're thankful for all the things you've done for us, but of course there is no gift that you've given that is greater than the sacrifice of your son, Jesus. Not only does he provide forgiveness for us, but also the ability to speak to you in this manner. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Like I said, in paying attention to this section of Ezekiel, these are pretty straightforward bits. I think we're going to be able to take a lot from these things as we pay attention to them. When thinking about where we are in the class, that goes right in there. I don't do the schedule. All right. So we are going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 14, and we'll read through verse 11, and then we'll talk about the things that are in the text there. In chapter 14, verse 1, then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. Just of interest to me, the fact that he continues to use Israel, not to delineate the northern nation, but just the entirety of his people. Now, he's again, the northern nation of Israel has been destroyed for a long time, but here, even the fact that this is what we would consider Judah for the most part, he does still say the elders of Israel, meaning the nation of God's people, because this is the remnant. This is kind of all that's left. So they are speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, but they're not in the land of Israel. They are in Babylon. And so here he is speaking to the people who are the remnant of the remnant, if you want to think about it that way. The elders came to, they sat down before me, and the word of Yahweh came to me saying, son of men, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and it put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, any man of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes the prophet, then I, Yahweh, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter of in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who were estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces toward, turn your faces away from all of your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, Yahweh, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb and will cut him off from among my people so that you will know that I am Yahweh. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, Yahweh, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear the punishment of their iniquity, as the iniquity of the inquirer is, so is the iniquity of the prophet will be, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord Yahweh. Okay. I think that a lot of us can already see just a wealth of application. But I want to think about the original context and then start to think about the ways that we should be thinking about our situation in this. So here, he is not, this is not the first time the elders have come to him. But there is something about the situation where the elders have come before him. They're going to ask him a question, and God is kind of fed up. Something about what has happened, the character of these people, now he tells them plainly, but it's not like the first time this has happened. But upon this occasion, the prophet is being spoken, is instructed to speak to the elders about their own hearts and why that is interfering with the relationship that they have with God. They are seeking to have God answer some questions, but they're not really there in the right spirit. They're not actually looking for God's direction because they've got things that they want. So the idols in their heart, in this case, seem to be that they are seeking something other than God's will, but they still want God's answer to this situation, even though there's something they want more than God. They have turned away from God's will on the inside. And he says, I'm not going to be talking to you people. You're not going to sit here and ask me questions and have me answer what's going on when you don't really want to know what I have to think about an issue or what I have to say about an issue. This is done. And again, it's hard to know what has happened to have this strong kind of language or the change in language that he's going to give to the prophet to use. This idols in their heart is interesting because we know idolatry from a physical standpoint is already forbidden under the law. So idolatry, largely bad. But he is making a delineation between the normal kind of idolatry and this particular kind, which is something that is completely internal, an idol of the heart. We know that an object is something that a person can worship. That's been established under the rest of the Old Testament. But here he is saying there is a concept, there is an image or an imagining that we can serve instead of the real God. And in that way, we're not really seeking what God has. We have this other idea that we have brought into our own heart, and that's what we're really serving instead of him. And even though we want to pretend like we're still righteous, we want to pretend like we're still pious, we still want to hear what God has to say about an issue, we don't really want what he wants. We want something that's going to please this idea or image that we have. Now, this helps us, I think, see how idolatry comes up in the New Testament. When you get to Colossians and Ephesians, both, you have this idea that they are serving something else that is not just idolatry in the classic sense. It is idolatry that is in an internal sense. Now, I know that you and I are quite familiar with this, but when you speak to other people who are not as familiar with Scripture this way, they don't think of these concepts as being the same thing as idolatry. They think it has to be an image, it has to be a physical thing, it has to be something that you are bowing down to for it to be actually idolatry. They're missing this connection between what Ezekiel says here and the New Testament. Colossians is very straightforward about this. It says, and greed, which is idolatry. I think the New American says amounts to. ESV says is, which is better. I think newer translations often lean toward is, not just amounts to, but and greed, which is idolatry. But again, it's not like that starts in the New Testament. This is a concept that goes all the way back to Ezekiel, that we can have an idea that we are serving instead of the real God, and even though we pretend to want to hear what God has to say, really what we want is we want this other thing. Anything that is that will distract us from following God, I don't care how abstract of a concept it is, if it's taking us away from God, that's idolatry of the heart. And he says it's like putting a stumbling block in front of your own face. First of all, who in the right mind is going to put a stumbling block in front of their own face? I mean, think about that. What is a stumbling block? Anything that's going to hinder you from serving God. In this case, that is. But largely, you think of a stumbling block. What does a stumbling block mean? Anything that makes you fall down. Well, who in their right mind is going to put something in front of themselves that they're going to trip over? Well, that's just like the dumbest thing ever, isn't it? Who would do something so stupid? Axel.
People, we do it all the time. It's just something that happens immediately. If I trip and fall and hit my face, I feel the pain instantly. The stuff that we do now, we're not going to feel the pain for a while, so it's easy to not really understand or appreciate what we're doing negatively.
Absolutely. We have a lot of protections or ways of abstraction or ways that we can even characterize. Like, oh, I did this to myself. If we say, I don't know, most of us have seen the kind of picture of the kid on a bicycle who puts the stick in the bicycle wheels and they fall down. They say, oh, how could something else do this to me? You put the stick in the spokes yourself. You did this to yourself. And this is what God is saying. He's like, you guys are doing this to yourself. You're making yourself fall on your face, like Axel said. You're hurt. You're dealing with the pain, but you did it to yourself. You put the stumbling block in front of your own face. Now, the stumbling block, of course, in the Old Testament is largely something that is associated with malice. You are doing something to hurt someone else on purpose. You don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind, he says in Leviticus 19, which is a weird that you would have to say that, right? Hey, don't make blind people trip on purpose. That's mean. God had to tell his people, don't do that. I don't think I've told this story. So my older brother and older sister had a dog that did not see well. And as a trick, they would change all the furniture around and call the dog from across the house. This is one of those stories they would tell me. I'm like, what's wrong with you guys? That's the way we think about our older brothers and sisters. What's wrong with you anyway? Anyway, but so this is one of those things. They literally did that thing. They literally moved the furniture and called the dog from across the house, which is mean, right? God told his people don't do that. There's malice in doing that. When you are putting a stumbling block in someone else's way, it hurts them on purpose. But this is not to someone else. This is to yourself. And it's not like you're blind. You're watching yourself do it. The number of times I've told a kid, it's like, why are you doing this thing? I'm not doing that. I'm watching you do the thing right now. I can see, you can see you doing it. I can see you doing it. But sometimes we tell ourselves stories that we're not really doing that thing to hurt ourselves. So idolatry of the heart is A, insidious, but B, is incredibly harmful. And third, God says, and when you're doing that, don't come try to talk to me about it. I don't want to talk to you about this because I told you not to, and you're doing it anyway. I don't feel, and honestly, if you want to keep coming, I'm going to make it worse for you. I'm going to make it hurt even worse so that you understand who I really am and that you don't play with me like this.
There's multiple instances in both the Old and New Testament where God just straight up will not talk to people.
Yes.
With the promise of life.
Yes.
Multiple times it happened to Saul.
Saul, over and over again.
Saying that, you know, God is not a sinner, but if anyone does, will hear his hand.
Right, so exactly. Like, well, yeah, God doesn't hear people who are wrong. I mean, why are you guys assuming, you know, that he's the bad guy when God is obviously hearing him? God doesn't listen to bad people like that. Exactly right. And so, yes, this level of conversation, God says, you're not going to come talk to me like this, pretend like everything is okay. So I think this is one of those things that to us, the application is right in front of us. When we have ideas that distract us from God, don't pretend like it's just perfectly fine that we show up and want to hear from God. If we're actually seeking something else, he says, stop it, or there will be consequences for it. So I do appreciate how straightforwardly the prophet is telling the elders this. So he answered these little questioners. His answers will only be about their idolatry. He says, honestly, if you want to keep talking to me, I'm just going to keep telling you about your idolatry. That's what we're going to talk about. You're going to come talk to me about your stuff? I'm going to tell you about your idolatry of heart. Okay? And eventually, it's going to hurt so bad that you recognize exactly who I am and that you trifling with me is not going to work. Okay. Got a promise to engineer difficulty. Of course, we talked about that. The final result of his actions against his rebellious people, they'll be cleansed of their idolatry, returned to him in complete submission. Eventually, I'm going to make it so that you don't have these idols of the heart. We're going to have honesty, and we're going to have loyalty, and that's going to be our relationship in the future. Now, one of the neat things that he says toward the end of this, which I love, is a prophecy. In verse 11, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord Yahweh. That's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, yeah, 6, when he's talking about the bringing in of the Gentiles. So I love that the New Testament writers take this prophecy and say, this is about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel, that they were cleansed of their idolatry so that they could belong to him and him alone. And so there's this beautiful sort of like fulfillment of that. Okay, anything else about the idolatry of the heart? Sister. Okay. No, yeah, sure. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, Yahweh, who prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. If you have a prophet who is trying to tell the people anything other than what God says, I will absolutely take him out. Prophets' jobs are not to tell people that their idolatry of the heart is okay. I will take this prophet out because he is not doing what I said to do.
It also seems to have this idea that the prophet should not be able to be pressured by the people.
Right. Yes. And I think that's well said too. That it is not the prophet's job to dance to what the people are looking for. It is his job to tell exactly what God has to say. Very well said. Anything else on this first section? Again, I find this one to be like incredibly rife with application. It's one of those places I'm like, how did we not hear more of this when I was younger? This is a fantastic set of passages. It's not easy, but it is incredibly applicable. This just feels like we should be reading this a whole lot more. Kenny.
He was saying a parable to the people.
Yes.
So that, just like Jesus did. So
yes.
They would get a truth, but here he's doing it as a proverb.
Yes.
And I'm interested that God uses the proverb through Ezekiel to tell people anything, and it's going to continue that.
And what's amazing about this is how New Testament this sounds.
Yeah.
So we can really see how Jesus kind of follows up a lot of this stuff and comes right in where this, again, so much of this stuff should have been on the minds of the people who were talking to Jesus. But of course, they weren't. All right. So Ezekiel chapter 14, starting in verse 12. So we're going to pick up in 14 and starting in verse 12, and we'll go ahead and finish out the chapter. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord Yahweh. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one could pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a plague against a country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet, behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and their actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord Yahweh. Again, this is one of those places, I'm like, how in the world was this not a discussion when I was coming up? Maybe I just missed this stuff. That's probably the case. I'm sure there were people who were teaching this stuff and I missed it. But how good is this? I love the personal accountability passages. Ezekiel 18 is going to be a big one in a couple of weeks. We will come there just very soon. But it doesn't start with Ezekiel 18. It starts even way back here. There are these three people that he picks, this trio of people who he holds up to be like the apex of righteousness to say, I don't care how good the people are in the city. They're not going to save the entire city because of their righteousness. I'm still going to destroy the city. Now, I'm not going to destroy them. I might be able to take care of their sons and daughters, but look, they can't save other people just because they are righteous. So here, he had forced all destruction in cities based on a few righteous citizens. We can think about Abraham's discussion with God. We're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's like, okay, will you hold off destroying the city in case of 50 people? And he's like, okay, 50. And of course, Abraham kind of said, you know, he kind of narrows it down a little bit further. He says, look, I don't care how righteous you have a couple of people in the city. If I'm going to destroy the city, I'm going to destroy the city. Now, these people might protect themselves, but they can't save everybody just because they are righteous. And so it is interesting that he picks these people to be a good example of a high caliber of righteousness, but it says even these people can't save the entire city just on their own righteousness. If it's dedicated to idolatry, I am going to destroy that place. I don't care who's in it, but I will still save the people. Now, I think this is one of those things when we talk to our friends and neighbors about the way that God deals with nations in the Old Testament. And they will say, ah, he killed all these innocent people. Well, no, he goes out of his way so many times to protect the innocent. If you look at his character, you know that he works really hard to take care of the righteous. But just because he takes care of the righteous doesn't mean that he pretends like the city doesn't have it coming if the city has it coming. And so I love that you have this kind of 3 versus 4 thing. He picks these three names of righteousness that he says won't be able to save a city on their right and righteousness, although they are. But then also he says, but I've got 4 kinds of destruction coming. So there's a kind of a 3-4 back and forth numerical quality to this. Anything that you, if this is the first time you've read it or you haven't read this in a long time, what stands out to you about the three people he picks before we look ahead? Tork.
One of them's new.
That's right. Who's the new one? Daniel is alive at the same time. And so Daniel's righteousness is so notable that he gets put in with this trio, even though he is still alive when it is being said about him. I do love that one.
And decently young.
Very well said. Yeah, he's not super old by this point. Well said. Anything else about this trio that stands out?
They're sad for what's right, even if it's adversity, both on a large scale, with Daniel and Noah, with that. And on a smaller scale, with Job and his three friends. So regardless of the situation, they are willing to stand up and do what's right.
Absolutely, absolutely. I will have to say, there was a time, and I asked a question out loud. I said, does it matter if Job was a real person? And someone, and I expect, it was my fault for making expectations for yes answers. I thought everyone would say yes, because it matters if he's a real person. And someone said, well, it doesn't really matter if he's a real person. I'm like, are you, okay, I failed to see that, because he's not just a parable. Job is a human being who went through real things. And he came through those real things, and thus, he is a good example. If he's a completely made-up character, then no, there's no good example in there. Also, this situation, I think, or this trio of people, it is evident, plainly evident, that Ezekiel considers all three of them to be real human beings who really lived. Or God, through Ezekiel, explained that they are three people who really lived, especially in the case of Daniel, which we know is still alive. So, I want to think about the character of these people. They're, just like Rhett said, they're not just righteous. They're righteous against a lot, okay? There's a lot going on that they are righteous in the midst of. The fact that I love that God picks his top three favorite righteous people as an example. Isn't that an interesting thing? Look, these guys stand out head and shoulders. Now, I would have put Joseph on the list maybe, but he's using these three on purpose. But I just love that he gives us these three examples here that he says are so righteous that they end up being almost a metaphor themselves of what righteousness means in talking about this situation. Now, I find it interesting. This is a Jeremy thing. Modern readers of the Bible sometimes are looking for something interesting to tell people that they haven't thought about before. And part of modern readers of the Bible that they try to find as interesting is like, ah, you thought they were a good person? Well, have I got a story for you? And they want to run down good people in Scripture. The idea that some people want to pretend like Noah was not a good man blows my mind. It's really plain in Scripture that he's a good person. Does he make mistakes? He's not a perfect person. It doesn't mean he's perfect. He was a good man. And in relationship to everybody else, he was the only thing on earth worth saving. There's nothing about Daniel whatsoever that you could find to kind of say, well, I don't know. Daniel wasn't really. No, amazingly good person. Why? God said so. Job. Look, I understand that we struggle with Job. We should struggle with Job. We're supposed to struggle with Job, go through that story with him. But to turn around and say, well, I don't know, that Job guy was not very righteous. You're arguing with God. God says he's righteous, and he puts him in the top three righteous people. So you have to deal with all that. So modern interpretations of running down righteous people in Scripture, it's just not a good idea. And so I think that it's okay to take God's top three list. Cordell.
It's pretty tough when I'm talking to people that good is the time.
Amen.
Soon and we have wings.
Yeah, sure. Amen. That's right. That's very well said.
I think it's interesting that it says that these three would not be able to even save their sons or daughters, and Noah's on this list.
Uh-huh.
Noah was able to save his sons and daughters.
But not if they were idolaters. Yes. That's the thing. I think it's interesting. They were still on board with it.
I think it also colors the situation to be even a bit different because Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot saved his children.
Yes.
Noah saved children. This is different even
than that. This is different even than that, yes. Shane.
Be careful about pulling them in the top
three. Okay. Okay. So, the three that God picks for this purpose.
Yes.
Very well said. Now,
like you said, you could mention Joseph. We could mention Abraham.
I was just saying that God used them as examples, these exemplary three. Does that work better? Okay. No, I actually do agree with you. I didn't mean to just make it like that. This three that he chose for this purpose. So Noah, faithful against the entire world. I mean, it's really plain when God talks about Noah. He says, look, the entire world's corrupt. I got to destroy the whole thing. That Noah guy, on the other hand, he is worth saving. That is a standout quality. 2 Peter refers to him as a preacher of righteousness. Now, does that mean he was a preacher? No. His actions made him a preacher of righteousness. The things he said made him a preacher of righteousness. And so, again, I'm not trying to pretend like Noah's job was a preacher, but he does function that way for God's purposes. God does not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. He saves Noah and his family. Noah was able to start over. And of course, that's what God is kind of doing right now. So there's a lot of commonalities to Noah's situation and what God is trying to do with his people at this time. Daniel, of course, we talked about his exemplary righteousness, such that even though he is alive and a contemporary of Ezekiel, he is still chosen as someone whose righteousness is notable and is chosen very specifically. Again, as Rhett said earlier, you have a lot of people who are not choosing to do the right thing, but he is choosing to do the right thing and be an example. He's willing to be different from everybody else. And his willingness to be different from everybody else is what makes him righteous, just like we read about it in Noah. But even though with Daniel's righteousness, God still brought judgment on Jerusalem. He had saved the right person, but he's going to destroy the city. Job, of course, we have we don't have a one-to-one. It is not like God is destroying a city and saving Job, but you do have calamity coming on him, and he remains righteous even in the face of it. He's got other people who are trying to blame him. They're trying to say that he's the one who's wrong. He's standing up and says, no, I'm not wrong, and God's not wrong either, although I don't understand how those two things work out. And so there's a lot of conversation, a lot of back and forth about that. But of course, God says in the opening, he did not sin with his mouth. And in the end, he says, you did not speak rightly about me as my servant Job has. So the opening of the book and the closing of the book speak about Job's, both his righteousness and his righteous speech. So it does not prevent the calamity from arriving. His righteousness actually is what invites it. So it's a little bit different there. But in this case, even though you had these three people, they still would not be able to save a city that was just devoted to destruction due to idolatry. Of course, he's got these four types of judgment that he has chosen, which are famine, beast, sword, and plague. Now, we read about those later on in Jeremiah, also later on in Ezekiel some more, or earlier in Ezekiel, and they'll come up in Revelation as well, which I think is interesting that he will use those four kind of iconic modes of destruction. I do love this. He says, look, when you see the kids who come out of Jerusalem, you'll understand why I destroyed the city. This is fascinating to me. He talks about the righteousness of these three, that they couldn't save a city from being destroyed. But then he says, when you see the people who show up that I save and bring to you out of the city, you'll know why I destroyed everything else. And you go, whoa, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. When it's like, I'm protecting the people who are good. You, if you're honest about how bad the situation is in Jerusalem, you will know, A, why I destroyed it, and B, why I saved the good people out of it to come and join you. And so there's a comfort in seeing the kind of stand-up people. I do have to say that it's a beautiful thing that you and I can still see today when young people demonstrate a great deal of righteousness and people are doing the right thing. You go, man, they really just stand out. And it's okay to say that people stand out for their righteousness. In this case, he says it was a great comfort. All right. Anything else on the these three bit? Judy.
When was his start over? Was it when he began to preach?
Oh.
That it's going to rain?
In the case of Noah, the start over I mean is that he started over the population on the earth at all. Like, humanity was started over through Noah and his family because all the humans died. That's what I meant by the start over. Not that Noah himself had to have a start over time, but that through Noah, God was resetting everything. So that's what I meant by that.
So see this warning or this message of the righteous being able to see themselves come through, like Jeremiah speaks about certain people who will save themselves.
Right? Yes. Yes. Yes.
You have Baruch.
Jeremiah himself, right? Yeah, you got Baruch the scribe. That's right. Very well said. Jeremiah is a big example, but of course he's back there. And weirdly enough, doesn't come to Babylon. Jeremiah stays in Jerusalem, which is was an interesting choice because of his loyalty to the people. But yeah, but he does save himself by his own righteousness. Anything else on the these three bit? All right. Chapter 15 is short, and I don't think that we have to have a degree in woodworking to understand this, or I think most of us can kind of get the idea. The word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything, or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fuel or the fire for fuel, then the fire has consumed both of its ends. The middle part has been charred. Then is it useful for anything? Behold, while it's intact, it's not made anything. How much less, when the fire is consumed, it is charred, can it be made anything? Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to them, given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I have set my face against them. Though they come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them, and that you will know that I am Yahweh when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares Yahweh. Okay. If you have ever had to clear out a grapevine, we had one that was growing in our yard when we moved to our current house. And it had taken over the fence, and it was climbing up the thing. It was pulling down the wire. It was a whole thing. And taking them out, they are very hardy. So at least there's that positivity. But if you have to cut a grapevine, and you cut a chunk out of the middle of that, if you're familiar with the way that feels, the way that moves, Can you make anything out of that? Have you ever handled that? You say, no, it's still bendy, it's still twisty, it doesn't do anything. It's not like a hard wood. You can't make anything out of this thing. I love that he uses the idea of the vine to be able to talk about the fact that you don't make stuff out of it. In fact, you can't. And I love the idea. He says, what about a peg? Can you even make a peg out of it? Can you stick it in the wall and hang it? No, it's going to fall off. Why? Because the wood is still bendy. It's a vine. That's what it does. And then he goes further. He goes, what if you burn both ends? It's all burnt in the middle. What do you make out of it then? He said, well, nothing. He goes, aha. People are useless. And you go, wow. That is a tough metaphor for the people left in Jerusalem. He said, I can't make anything out of them. A couple things I want to note real quick. All right. I love that he is explaining to the prophet or to the elders through the prophet how bad things are. He is giving this metaphor. Now, Kenny was talking about the fact that he is using this parable to speak to the people to help them understand God's reasoning. And this one's another parable. He's helping them to understand his reasoning. He doesn't have to, but he's choosing to. He says, I'm going to explain how bad things are. Like a vine. A vine, you can't make in anything. If you burn it, it's even more useless. So, they're useless. And that's his point. The people cannot be, he can't trust them to do anything or to be useful for anything. Okay, so, this vine is, of course, not useful for anything. It is meant to be flexible. It's very good at being flexible. It is not structurally sound. It is not going to be hardy enough to be able to be useful that way. But of course, by using the word vine, he is going all the way back to some of his earliest ideas about what Israel was supposed to be. Israel being a vine is a very old metaphor. It starts way back in the Song of Moses. So Israel being a vine has always been a big part. It's all over the Psalms, the idea that Israel is a vine. You've got the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah 5. But of course, the New Testament, this also comes up. You know, Jesus talks about the vineyard quite a lot. He talks about he's the true vine. So this metaphor continues to show up all over the place, and he is using the vine metaphor a little bit differently than he does in a lot of other places in talking about their usefulness for construction. Here I have this useless vine, which we know from Isaiah 5, they're not producing what I want. Well, what else can I do with them? Can I make anything out of them? No, I can't do anything with them. And worse, they're burnt. And so I'm starting all over. I'm going to burn it all down and go from scratch, which is a tough, tough truth for the prophet and for the elders as well. But here he is trying to help them understand why I'm not just saving everybody, because I can't do anything with them. Okay. Anything else on the parable of the vine further than what we looked at?
It's like very close to what Jesus uses about his generation.
Yes.
With the salt of the earth.
Yes.
One purpose. If you don't do that, then what are you good
for? If you can't do the one thing I want you to do, yeah, exactly. Exactly. The unsalty salt. Yeah, that's great. It's a good corollary. I am fascinated by the fact that God spends so much what we would consider effort. It's not effort for him, but he does so much work to explain to his people what his reasoning is. He doesn't have to, but he does. Here, he uses all these different pictures to help the people explain, understand why he's doing what he's doing. He's already going to do it, but he's helping them know why. That is a great grace. That is a great kindness. Amen. Right.
Still draw comfort and strength from Jesus' example.
But of course, what does he also say about those who don't produce anything? They get cut off and get burnt. Why? Because you can't do anything with them. If you had an apple tree that produced bad apples, at least you still have apple wood. I mean, there are other things you can do with that are useful. A vine, if it's not producing good grapes, it's not good for anything. Well, I am thankful for all your time and attention this morning. The bell is about to ring. Again, I will, next week we're doing chapter 16. I would go ahead and read it ahead of time if I were you, just to prepare yourself, to steel yourself a little bit for that reading, and then we'll pay attention to things that are in those chapters. I believe that we're doing one chapter apiece for 16, and then 17, and then 18. Thank you all for your time and attention this morning, and your as well as your comments.